tonight, I would sort of like to introduce the ideas that I hope we'll get cover and speak on. And so I want to talk about the crisis in the United States of America, the crisis of our day. And I'm appreciative of the opportunity to speak because I do believe the message of Scripture on these things needs to be spread widely. And I count it as a privilege, and I'm really honored to have you folks come together to listen. And it's my concern, and I know your pastor's concern, that the direction of our nation, and I think yours as well, or you wouldn't be here. It explains your interest, why you're here, and so on. And I want to address these concerns in the first place by looking at the book of Habakkuk. So if you'll turn with me to Habakkuk 1, and it's really Habakkuk 1 and 2, sort of in an overview that I want to deal with this evening. I'm reading, and I will read from the 1599 Geneva Bible. You know, that's the Bible that the Puritans had, and the Bible the Pilgrims and the other Reformed people came to this country carrying before the King James had wide distribution. So the words might be a little different, but you'd be surprised how contemporary they are. Let me read the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee for violence, and thou wilt not help? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold sorrow? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is dissolved, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold among the heathen, and regard and wonder and marvel. For I will work a work in your days, ye will not believe it, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and furious nation, which shall go upon the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and fearful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the wolves in the evening. And their horsemen are many, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle, hasting to meet. They come all to spoil, for their faces shall be an east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall mock kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall gather dust and take it. And they shall take courage and transgress and do wickedly, imputing this their power unto their God. Art thou not of old, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes and canst not see evil. Thou canst not behold wickedness. Wherefore dost thou look upon the transgression and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all with the angle. They catch it in their net and gather it in their yarn, whereof they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their yarn, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore stretch out their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? I'll stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will look and see what he would say unto me, and what I shall answer to him that rebuketh me. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the last it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait, for it shall surely come, and shall not stay. Behold, he that lifteth up himself, his mind is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, indeed, the proud man is as he that transgresseth by wine. Therefore shall he not endure, because he hath enlarged his desire as the hell, and it is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Ho, he that increaseth that which is not his, how long? And he that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly, that shall bite thee, and awake, that shall stir thee, and thou shalt be their prey? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the wrong done in the land, in the city, and unto all that dwell therein. Ho, he that coveteth an evil covetousness unto his house, that he may set his nest on high to escape from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thine own house by destroying many people, and hast sinned against thine own soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and erecteth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire? The people shall even weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Thou joinest thine heat, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest see their privities. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and be made naked. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be for thy glory. For the cruelty of Lebanon shall cover thee, so shall the spoil of the beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the wrong done in the land, in the city, and unto all that dwell therein. What profiteth the image? For the maker thereof hath made it an image, and a teacher of lies. Though he that made it trust therein, when he maketh dumb idols, woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, and to the dumb stone, Rise up, it shall teach thee. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophecy of relatively short duration. I think we've read more than half of it, you know, in looking at this prophecy. It doesn't contain any information about the author, and so we are left to some conjecture as to who the author actually is. There's no definitive timing for the book, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, that tell you it's in the reign of these kings and so on. Both the author's identity and the historical setting for the book has been argued. And Jewish custom claims Habakkuk is the son of the Shunammite woman. You remember that was visited by, I think it's Elisha, visited the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings 4:8. But then Scripture warns us not to give heed to Jewish fables. And so that's Titus 1 and verse 14. There's an apocryphal book, Bell and the Dragon, that has Habakkuk feeding Daniel in the lion's den. But this is not biblical, and again, can't be authoritative. The dedication of Habakkuk 3 and verse 19 ought to be considered perhaps, and that is the end of the prayer of Habakkuk, which is really a song to be put to music. The Lord is my strength, he will make my feet like hinds feet, he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on Neginum. That perhaps is helpful. Habakkuk most probably is a Levite of Asaph's line. And so, you know, these Levites would prepare musical selections, and this actually, chapter 3, was written for the Levites to put to music and sung. If you try to place the book in an historical time, there's some internal evidence that's helpful. It is a time of great apostasy, and of course that's what Habakkuk is dealing with when he's praying, when he begins his prayer. And that's Habakkuk 1, 2 to 4. Also, it is a time prior to the Babylonian captivity. And Habakkuk is talking about the Chaldeans coming and destroying the land. That tells us he was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And so we've got a time prior to Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk prophesied to the southern kingdom and announced judgment. And so you get an idea that captivity is sometime future. And yet at the same time, the Lord speaks of this captivity as certain. Behold, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. So that is suggestive to me, to my thinking at least, of the reign of Manasseh, you know, who was the son of Hezekiah. And if you remember how bad Manasseh was, 2 Kings 21, 1 to 16, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he went back and built the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire and gave himself to witchcraft and sorcery. And he used them that had familiar spirits and were soothsayers and did much evil in the sight of the Lord to anger him. And he set the image of the grove that he had made in the house, whereof the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave to their fathers, so that they will observe and do all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Yet they obeyed not. Manasseh led them out of the way to do more wickedly than did the heathen people whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Therefore the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because that Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done such abominations and hath wrought more wickedly than all the Amorites which were before him did, and hath made Judah sin also with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will bring an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoso heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, which he wipeth and turneth it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall be robbed and spoiled of all their adversaries, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the time that their fathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood exceedingly much, till he replenished Jerusalem from corner to corner, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin and to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then if you look ahead to 2 Kings 23 at verse 24, now we're beyond Manasseh in the time of Josiah, who we know is a good king. In the 18th, or Josiah took away from them that had, also took away them that had familiar spirits and soothsayers, and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were espied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, to perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith he was angry against Judah, because of all the provocations wherewith Manasseh had provoked him. And so I'm trying to place the book so you get some idea of the times. If you know the biblical history, it's helpful if you know a little bit about the author and a little bit about the times. In other words, Habakkuk is writing in a time of great apostasy. and probably the reign of Manasseh, but whenever it is, it's a time when the Lord can speak, I am doing this, I am sending the Chaldeans, I'm going to wipe you out and carry your princes away captive, and I'm going to avenge myself upon you as a nation. And that, again, fits the time of Manasseh. There are many reasons to be interested in the book of Habakkuk. Foremost is the great statement in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And that is an important statement in the Old Testament. It actually is a summary of the gospel. You know, if I said, well, what is the gospel? You know, give me, you know, a gospel. Now, you can answer in one line. You can say, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a one-line answer to that question. Other people will say, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But and you understand that that's more than one line. I'm giving you several lines, several sentences as a gospel summary. And likewise, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith, is a gospel summary. It's an important summary. It's so highly significant that if I said, well, give me a book of the Bible that explains the gospel in its totality, well, that would be, what's your pick? What book of the Bible is just about the gospel more? Well, the book of Romans. You know, I mean, Romans is a systematic treatise. Now, it's not a one-line summary of the gospel, and it's not a paragraph summary of the gospel. It is a book summary of the gospel, and it takes you through the whole thing systematically. And what's the book of Romans built on? Let's turn over to Romans 1. Now, you know the answer if I'm turning there. It's built on Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Remember, Paul begins the book. This is his text for his sermon. And he says in verse 16, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Grecian. For by it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul then takes that as his jumping off point, and that is a summary of the gospel. So Habakkuk's tremendously interesting because it contains a gospel summary in the Old Testament that is so deep and so important that the Apostle Paul can write an entire book about one verse in the middle of Habakkuk. God's answer to Habakkuk in his prayer. That's a good reason to be interested in it. Well, second to that's the fact that Habakkuk is a book about prayer. It ends with the great prayer of the prophet in chapter 3 that is designed to be set to music. And so if you're ever going to express a song of theological truth, and it's so important that we ought to put it to music and teach people to sing it, well, that's what you have in Habakkuk 3. And so it's the prayer of Habakkuk that is in Habakkuk 3 that is designed to be taught to the church as a statement of truth, a teaching about God, and it's so important there to memorize it by learning to sing it. Well, that's an important aspect of Habakkuk too. But the entire book, and I tried to express that when I read it, when I read the chapters we read, is a dialogue. You know, Habakkuk prays, and God answers him. And Habakkuk speaks back to God in prayer again, and then here is another answer. And so you have this interplay, Habakkuk questioning God, speaking to him in prayer, and God's answer to him. And it's so that dialogue aspect of the book is also highly interesting. Lord's answering, back and forth it goes until Habakkuk is ready to frame his closing prayer. And this one that is to be set to music. So those two good reasons. Thirdly, what's more specific to our purpose tonight is that we live in times that are parallel to Habakkuk's times. You know, the times that we are in the United States of America are much like the times of Manasseh or the times that Habakkuk is complaining about. And when you read those first verses, you know what he's talking about. This is something that's in our experience as well. How long will I cry and you will not hear? Cry for violence and you won't help. God, when are you going to do something about the condition of our nation? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold sorrow? Spoiling and violence are before me. They are that raise up strife and contention. The law is dissolved. Judgment never goes forth. The wicked compass about the righteous, and wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, if that's not a description of our nation and the times in which we live, I don't know where succinctly you can find a better description. His complaints are our complaints. His disgust with his own society mirrors our disgust, I think. At least my disgust, I bet you yours too. Okay? And you can't help but read this description and say, yes, I know what he's talking about. I've been there. The fourth point is also helpful for us. God gives Habakkuk an answer, and that answer of God teaches about God's government of the world. Now, so the times are not only the same, but it's the same God who is God of creation in the world and the nation in which we live, the nations of our world. The times are the same, and the God is the same. And the answer of God to Habakkuk is going to be instructive for us as we think about the situation in which we find ourselves. So we're going to learn from Habakkuk the way in which he views the world and the way he governs the world, and that is on display in the book. And so there are tremendous lessons we can glean from Habakkuk and the way God deals with the circumstance that Habakkuk is complaining about. So, again, good reason to look at Habakkuk, and hopefully we can learn as we listen. Well, Habakkuk is petitioning the Lord over the apostasy of the covenant nation in which he lives. And Habakkuk is much like us. You know, he's a good conservative. Habakkuk makes a good conservative. He can identify many of the problems that plague the nation. And that catalog of sins, the things he's looking at out there, it's a mess. This is what people are doing. Strife and contention, the story on the street. The law is dissolved. I mean, think about abortion and homosexuality in our nation. And you realize the law of God's dissolved in this nation. Every judgment of the courts, and they delight to put this stuff out there. You know, the news media just delights to report on some ludicrous judgment. And you know, whether it's a woman spilling coffee in her lap, McDonald's coffee, getting millions of dollars in a settlement, to some other divorce proceeding, or some murderer let off the hook, O.J. Simpson, or something like that. They just love to report on this stuff and shove it down your throat. Every judgment of the courts, it seems, the ones that are reported, is a new source of outrage. It's a society dominated by wicked men who walk on every side. And that's a good description of modern America that Habakkuk is giving us. And like many modern Christians in the same situation, Habakkuk is questioning God. He knows God has power to change things, and it's a bit frustrating that God will not change it. How long am I going to cry and you won't answer? Why do you cause me to behold, Lord, when are you going to do something about this? And then we get to the answer of God to Habakkuk, and that's even harder to believe because it's not what Habakkuk had in mind. Well, of course, I'm going to do something about it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, verses 5 to 11, okay? And I'm going to come and wipe out this land. And that's seemingly a paradox, you know, because when Habakkuk answers, you know, Lord's going to raise up the Chaldeans, they're fierce. They don't regard the person of young men, old men. They'll slay the babies and the mothers and rip up children in the womb. They will old men that should be honored for gray hair, wipe them all out. Wipe everybody out. Pillage, burn, rape, do all, you know, that's a horrible reality that's coming upon this nation that Habakkuk is praying for. And it doesn't seem to make sense. And now Habakkuk, in the dialogue aspect, he picks this back up and he says, you know, are you not of old? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die. And when he says that, he's not questioning. He's simply saying, we have the promises. This is the covenant nation. We can't die. We shall not die. And Lord, they're the evil ones. They're the ones you've ordained for judgment. You've established them to show your wrath and correction. You're of pure eyes. You can't look at evil. How can you behold wickedness? How can you look at the transgressors and hold your tongue? When the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. That's what doesn't make sense. That's what Habakkuk is dealing with. And that contrast is a really critical one for understanding the issue that we're dealing with in Habakkuk's time and in our own time. It is the issue of what is ultimately the apostate man's hope. Okay? Basically, what Habakkuk is saying, look, the Chaldeans, they're really the ones that are idolaters. Remember how he says, you know, look, they have a net, they catch fish, then they sacrifice to their net. They make these idols. They praise all these things that make them rich. And that's what their real life is about. That's how they glorify false gods. And they burn incense to the yarn because their person is made fat. Shall they therefore stretch out their net? Not spared, and not spare continually to slay the nation. You're going to prosper them. That doesn't make sense to me. And so, again, Habakkuk, in speaking this way, rivets our attention on the apostate man's hope. And that hope is the hope of a comparative righteousness. Okay? See, we may be bad, but we're not as bad as they are. We're really much better than them, you know. And so, yes, we have our problems, and yes, you know, things are bad. All of a sudden, all of the complaint of Habakkuk vanishes when God answers him and says, I'm sending the Chaldeans to wipe you people out, because I'm fed up with you too. You're fed up, Habakkuk? Think of me. I'm holy. I'm going to wipe Judah out. If you go to some of the other prophets, you remember that comparison between the two treacherous sisters, Ahola and Ahalaba, you know, and Samaria is Ahola, and God punished her for her fornication, and Ahola, Judah, saw it and didn't repent. And now her judgment is coming as well. Should have taken warning and so on. So all of the comparisons have to do with God judging these two treacherous sisters, and in this case, it's Judah. Well, man, though, thinks in terms of comparison. He compares himself to somebody else. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And you remember this text. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or to compare ourselves to them which praise themselves, but they understand not that they measure themselves with themselves and compare themselves with themselves. Or I think the authorized version says compare themselves by themselves. You know, that's the problem that man deals with. And every man on the street, I mean, what happens when you go out and talk to somebody about the Lord on the street? Everyone with a false hope in being accepted by God on the basis of work shares this comparative idea. You know, in the Jewish church of the Old Testament, well, we're Abraham's seed. You know, and we're circumcised. And we have the temple. That's a token of God's presence with us. You know, think of our modern world. Well, it's the terrorists versus the good guys. We're the good guys. They're the terrorists, you know. And men find all sorts of comparative issues to compare themselves with other men and encourage themselves that they're really better than the next guy. Men fail to see themselves as the sinners that they are. They fail to recognize their own wickedness. They imagine themselves better than the neighboring Chaldeans. Paul characterized them, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness. You see? And these men, these kind of men, don't believe in a righteous kingdom, and they don't believe that they can achieve it. They simply say, well, we're better than the next. Well, that comparative righteousness outlook that Habakkuk is struggling with, and he's trying to understand God's judgment that's coming on Judah, is the outlook of the Christian church in America today. Okay, we blame the Chaldeans for the threat that they pose to our nation's existence. And we don't recognize that the Chaldeans are merely a scourge in the hands of an offended God. You know, and that is the situation of God's people many times in history. When you look at the enemy, when you look at the challenges that are out there in the world, what are Chaldeans to God? In fact, he goes on in the text that we read, says, well, when I'm done using them, I'm going to punish them. You know, and I'm going to bring to remembrance all of their sins and punish them for their sins. And did you steal the things that weren't yours? And did you murder people? And did you build your cities with blood? And did you do all the things? All the remnant of the nations that you destroyed are going to take up against you a taunting proverb. They're going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you when I get done punishing you for your sins. Chaldea is not the blessed of God. They are simply a scourge in the hand of God. Now, think of the history of Israel, if we go back a little bit. You remember the time of the judges? You know, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God raised up the Philistines to punish them. And then when they cried unto the Lord, God raised up a deliverer. And you have all this period of time where the judges arose and delivered Israel, but it was their sin in the first place that gave the occasion for God raising up their enemies to use as a scourge to punish them. That's the same story that we have in history many times, and it doesn't leave Israel's experience, you know, when the period of the judges is over. When they sin, God raises up a scourge. The Chaldeans are a scourge in the hand of an offended God, as they were in Judah and Habakkuk's time, so they are, if we look at the enemies that we face in the world, in our time. The problem with men is that they blame God for the ascendance of evil men. And so, again, it's the Christian church now that's saying, well, yeah, but it's not our fault. Okay? Because, after all, look at our nation, you know. You know, God may be offended with our nation, but he's not offended with us, the Christian church. We're the good guys, you see. And the problems of our nation are explained by the fact that, you know, we have in our nation unbelievers, you know. And we don't ask the question, well, why are the unbelievers in our nation in the ascendance? Why are they the ones in authority? Why is it the doctrines of demons that circulate in the society that justify abortion and justify no-fault divorce and justify all the things that this nation is doing, homosexuality and all the others? So, again, we're in the same position of Habakkuk, only it's internal enemies. If we don't look at the terrorists out there, it's the internal enemies. And why, Lord, do you cause, you know, we're back to Habakkuk's view of his own land. Well, why you caused me to behold this when you have the power to do something about it? Okay. Why doesn't God answer? Why doesn't he do something? And then what happens is this leads men to explain away God's power in a host of end times prophetic speculation about why God doesn't purpose to do anything about this. Well, you know, things are going to get worse and worse, and let's not make this error, men. Let's put the blame where it belongs biblically. Look at back to Habakkuk 2 and verses 13 to 14. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire? The people shall even weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And God is saying to Habakkuk, you know, look, the problem you have, Habakkuk, is with me. The reason you are suffering is because you righteous people, you good guys, have a problem with me. Because as far as victory goes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the reason even in your own land, Habakkuk, that things are bad and people are in the ascendance is because you and I have a problem. Okay? And again, Habakkuk's saying, well, you know, but we're better than that. We're better than that group anyway, you know. And the Lord's saying, no, you and I have a problem. It's not a question of whether or not I have the victory. It's a question of your relationship to me and what is between us here. And just like he says to Judah, we can say to the Christian church in our day. Men in history have at different times tried to explain away God's power. You know, the 10 spies did this. You know, when they went into the land of Canaan, they viewed the Canaanites, the sons of Anak, who were tall and mighty and so on, and so were like grasshoppers in their sight, you know, and, you know, we... God, you know, what'd you bring us out here for, Moses? To kill us in the wilderness? You know, as if God doesn't have the power to bring the people into the land. Well, when people are in fear, or we're told later on in Scripture, well, it's because of unbelief they didn't enter in. So when people are in unbelief, they're in the position of blaming somebody else for how bad it looks and the challenge that they face, and that's, again, where the church is in our day. But back to verse 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's not a question of whether or not God has the victory. It's a question, why, Lord, have you given us this position to weary ourselves for very vanity? Why do I find myself under this condition where we can't get anything done? We're wearing ourselves out. It seems like we're losing all the time. And again, this is the problem of the comparative righteousness outlook. Blame the Chaldeans for the threat. Okay? Or blame God for the ascendance of evil men in our own nation. God has power to change things. Why doesn't he? And if we try to answer by explaining away his power and say, well, he hasn't purposed it. He's purposed that, you know, we're just, things are going to get worse and worse until the second coming. And so, no, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's put the blame where it belongs, biblically. It is of the Lord that we labor in the fire and weary ourselves, despite the fact that he purposes the victory of the gospel in all the earth. And the problem is the Christian church. The problem is our sins, our attitude towards his word, our failure to apply his word in our lives and in our world. And that's what I want to develop as the theme if we're going to talk about things and talk about the condition of our nation and the application of God's Word. That's what I want to speak about, you know, in the weeks to come, well, however long we do this. I want to speak, if you could call it that, prophetically, and say, what are the sins of the church? What have we done that's caused this situation? What is it that I need to repent of? And put myself here. What do I need to repent of to change the world in which I live? And if we can answer that question, I think we've done our work as Christians. Well, when I say that, what I don't mean is what you typically hear that is discussed out there in the world. You know, you get the Wall Builders thing, you get the Coral Ridge Ministries thing, you get the Providence Foundation itinerary, and I'm not picking on anybody particularly. But, you know, it's all this, well, we haven't been involved. That's our sin. We haven't been involved. We need to call our congressmen, and we need to give to this cause and that cause and be politically active and make those phone calls, you know, as if that's going to solve the situation before us. Now, I'm not talking about man's ideas about why we have what we have and how we solve the problem. I want to talk about the things God looks at in His church. Righteousness and truth. I want to talk about the problem that we face in our nation in relationship to righteousness and truth. And when I say that, I'm looking at the promises of God and reasoning from them. And I'm trying to evaluate, and this is the job that we have to do, evaluate our world in terms of what He gives me, what God gives me in His Word, as a means to evaluate it. And that means I'm going to have to enter into doctrinal disputes. Where truth is concerned, I'm going to have to understand what the truth is. And those things that plague our nation, I'm going to have to know what the truth is. I'm going to have to understand the law of God as it applies in my life and the life of the world around me so that I can speak ethically to the men around me and talk about what God's requirements are. You know, there's a seminary professor, McGoldrick, that's written a book. Everybody should get and read this book. It's called Christianity and Its Competitors, McGoldrick. Okay, and all McGoldrick does is go back to the first, four, five, six centuries of the Christian church and pick up the prominent ancient heresies, the lies, the false teaching of heretics in those centuries, and then jump ahead and show how all of those lies are present in the Christian church in the United States in our day. Okay, now, we as Christians need to know what's a lie and what's the truth. And lies come to us in the name of God, you know, like the false prophets of old. Thus saith the Lord. Remember Hezekiah's, or Ahab's 400 false prophets, you know, and the one guy with horns, and I can dance around with my horns, and with these horns the king of Israel will push, you know, the Assyrians. You know, and there's one guy standing there, Micaiah, Ahab says, well, if you tell us, what's the Lord say? He says, go up, prosper. I mean, you got 400 people telling you, you know, you're going to prosper. Sure, go up and do it. And then Ahab knows he's being sarcastic. He says, how many times do I have to tell you to tell me only what God said? He says, I'll tell you what God said. And he speaks of the council of heaven, how Ahab will fall and die at Ramoth-Gilead in battle. Now, that's the situation of our world. If we're going to listen to the false prophets, we may not die at Ramoth-Gilead in battle, but we're going to suffer in our world when we try to go out with lies and solve the problems of the world in which we live, or our lives. We can't solve them with lies. And God hasn't given us lies. He's given us His truth and the answers to the problems of our day. So McGoldrick is a great place to start, you know, to understand Christian doctrine, at least the major heresies that plague the world in which we live. Judah's situation in Habakkuk's time, it's not that difficult to evaluate biblically. And if you go back to the covenant ratification of ceremony in Deuteronomy, you remember Deuteronomy 28. You know, the book of Deuteronomy means the second statement of the law. Deuteronomos, the second law. And the way it's structured is there's a historical introduction which runs up through chapter 4. And this tells the new generation, the one that will enter the promised land, what your history is, where you've been, where what your fathers have done, what God has done for you. And then in Deuteronomy 5, you have the statement of the Ten Commandments again. And then immediately following the statement of the Ten Commandments, from that point on up to through Deuteronomy 27, you have a law-by-law exposition or application of the Ten Commandments. And so there's a section on the first commandment, there's a section on the seventh, there's a section on the third, fourth, fifth, and so on, right on through the Ten Commandments. Well, when you get to the end of that, then now that it's all laid out before you, we're going to ratify this thing. You've got to give oath that God is your God, and you're going to take Him for your God, and you're going to do this thing. And he's giving it, telling what this means. In 28:1, if you shall obey diligently the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe and do all His commandments which I command thee this day, then the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed also in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks, and of the sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket, and thy dough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed also when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise against thee to fall before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and shall flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing to be with thee in thy storehouses, in all that thou settest thine hand to, and I will bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall make thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And then all the people of the earth shall see, and the name of the name of the Lord is called upon over thee, and they shall be afraid of thee. The Lord shall make thee plain. I mean, I can go on. And of course, then you know the other side of the story but in 15, if thou wilt not obey the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep and do all his commandments and his ordinances, which I command thee this day, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And it's the opposite, and it's the stranger getting high above you, and you setting your hand to something and getting nothing out of it, and all the other problems. Problem with your children, problem with your finances, problems with your nation, and all of it. That's the ratification process. So again, why is Judah in trouble? Why is Habakkuk seeing the thing? They haven't kept the commandments of God. It's been a matter of righteousness. Okay, and so again, both things are important to us, righteousness and truth. Or we'll put it in the right order, truth and righteousness. We have to believe what's true, and we have to act on that truth and work it out. And again, it's by the grace of God that occurs. If you want to talk about civil rule, the promise of God is clear. The 125th Psalm and verse 3. And, you know, this is a text that I use to evaluate my world where God has promised a certain thing, and I can tell whether that thing is happening in my world. Again, 125, verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest on the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put their hand unto wickedness. Now there is a promise that wicked men will not rule a righteous people. And so I look in my world and I say, you know, if wicked men are in the rule, we're not a righteous people. That's the only explanation that I have or can have for that situation. So the presence of rulers that are a curse marks out the sin of a people. On the other hand, God's hand is never shortened. And Israel's failure does not indict God's power. Okay, look at Psalm 81 now. Psalm 81 at verse 8. Now this, you ought to read this psalm and recognize this is God's interpretation of Israel's history. And we look at the times of Manasseh, and we look at Babylonian captivity coming, and all of the things that are in there. Well, this is what God says to the people. And this is the experience or the circumstance they were always under in their entire history as we read it. Psalm 81, verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will protest unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, and will have no strange god in thee, neither worship any strange god. For I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hear my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto the hardness of their heart, and they have walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I would soon have humbled their enemies and turned mine hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have been subject unto him, and their time should have endured forever. And God would have fed them with the fat of wheat, and with honey out of the rock would I have sufficed it. Now, that's what God says is Israel's experience. They turned away from him, and they experienced the domination of wicked rulers, of wicked nations, and so on. If they had listened to God, he would have subdued his own enemies under their feet. Their time would have endured forever. So, Israel's failure does not indict God's power any more than the failure of the church in our day to win the victory indicts it. Okay. Israel's generation, you remember that generation that perished in the wilderness, despite the promise that they had of possessing the land, God was giving them the land. You know, I mean, we got 10 spies ministries telling us, you know, that, you know, you got to donate to 10 spies ministries. It's the end. We're, and you got two guys saying, yeah, the Lord's given us the land. We're well able. Joshua and Caleb, we are well able to overcome it. God has given it to us. But their counsel awaited a future generation. Now, it wasn't a matter of God's power. It was a matter of that generation's obedience. The counsel of Joshua and Caleb awaited a future generation when men walked in that faith to enter into the promise. You got to note that the same promise is to the Christian church. It's not just Israel, Old Testament Israel. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. And again, you think, they didn't have giants in the land like we have giants in the land. You could fight them with swords. We got these doctrines. We have these men. We have people in high positions. I mean, have you studied about the Bilderbergers and the CFR and the New World Order? You know all about that stuff? You know, the conspiracy is so thick and so heavy. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, nevertheless, though we walk in the flesh, yet we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to cast down holds. Casting down the imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And you remember Psalm 81? Look at verse 6. And having ready the vengeance against all disobedience, Christian church, when your obedience is fulfilled, God is ready to give us land. God is ready to vanquish his foes. When are we going to obey? Tell me what to obey. Tell me what to repent of. My hope is that the Christian church will heed the message and
say, what have I done? Where have I sinned? Why is it that God hasn't given me the victory in the world in which I live? And if they do that, there is 2 Chronicles 7:14. I love this in the, this is my closing text. I love this in the 1599 Geneva Bible, the way it's rendered. If my people, among whom my name is called upon, do humble themselves and pray and seek my presence and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear in heaven and be merciful to their sin and will heal their land. And what I like about it especially is it's not my people who are called by my name. It's not just the ones that call themselves Christians or other people call Christians. It's the ones who really are calling upon the name of God. If the praying people of the country humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and those people turn from their wicked ways, God will hear in heaven and forgive our sin, O God, and heal our land. Thanks. And do we want questions or discussion? I'm ready to. Yeah, right. It's the next logical question. Okay, give me the list, give me the list of my sins. And I know you're asking that sincerely, and I want to answer it sincerely. And I don't want to give you the list tonight. I want to work and develop the list. But what I will say is that...
Can I just make another comment?
Sure.
But I'm not sure, thinking about that it's a specific... Is it specific in... As far as you're concerned, and each church going to be a little bit different as far as specifically what maybe we need to do in this?
No, I do think the list is general. It characterizes our society, and it operates on both levels. It operates on the level of doctrine or truth, where we have believed certain lies about the nature of civil society and how it should be constructed, and all of these kinds of things. And what I don't want to do is start calling something a lie and have you say, you're crazy. Because you got to remember, these are lies we believe. Okay? And so if I'm going to call it a lie and say that this thing that circulates in our society is a lie, you got to give me some time to work up to showing you the scriptures on this, and that's how we're going to judge what's true and what's not true, is work through the scriptures and say, look, now this is what the scripture is teaching. Now do you see, we've had the wrong idea about this thing all along, and it was in our mother's milk, and we sucked it in from the womb almost. We've been fed this stuff all of our lives, and there are certain aspects of the doctrine on the street and the expectations of the Christian church about society and how it should be governed and how it should be constructed. And these things are lies. And so we've got to go back to the scriptures and understand this first. So for that reason, I don't want to give you a list tonight. I want to tackle the major ones systematically so you can say, man, like that commercial, I should have had a V8. Well, I should have seen this. Why didn't I see this, all along? So one aspect of this is we've been fed a bunch of lies about society and about government and about our relationship as Christians to the world and this kind of thing. That's one. And then there is simply the matter of obedience and righteousness. And some of this, there are again lies that excuse our obedience, that we're satisfied with this level of obedience and God requires something much higher than that. You know, I know you're wanting something. Okay. I'll give you one simple thing, because I don't think this is one that I'm going to tackle. You know, this is one for the pastor to tackle later. But in the scripture gives us an interesting cause and effect relationship. Okay. So when we look at judgments in our society, the question is, well, is there any relation? You know, what's that related to? Why do we have this judgment in our society? And I'm not saying that every little judgment you can find a scriptural cause for, you know, and so on and so forth. But there are certain big ones, you know. Now, in the middle of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah is doing the same thing. Prophetically, he's calling the people to repent, okay? And he gets down to this one issue where he starts talking to them about their observation of the Sabbath day. Okay? And he says, but if you diligently hearken to observe the Sabbath day and turn away from all your own works and all the stuff that you do on the Sabbath day, and notice what he says, then we'll enter into the gates of this city, kings riding upon horses and sitting upon the throne of David. Now that's really an interesting prophecy, and it's one to ponder, because it's the Lord saying, the reason you have this judgment in your society is because you disregard the Sabbath day and what I require to be done on the Sabbath day. Okay? Which is that you observe the Sabbath day and you do, well, I guess I'll develop it a little bit since it's not. We're not going to do it later. Just Isaiah 58. Okay, when we say, well, now, what are we supposed to do? How should we keep this day of the Lord? Isaiah 58, verse 13. This tells you, I mean, what we're to do with Sunday, you know, in this first day of the week situation. Isaiah 58 verse, and actually Isaiah 58, beautiful chapter. There are all kinds of promises in Isaiah 58. If you want to have godly children, read Isaiah 58 and figure out how to work this out in your life. Because the promise here is what will happen if you do these things, here's what your children will be like. Okay, but anyway, 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy will on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight to consecrate it as glorious to the Lord, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor seeking thine own will, nor speaking a vain word, then shalt thou delight in the Lord, and I will cause thee to mount upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. You want to walk as a king in the earth? You want to experience the good things, walk with God? You better keep the Sabbath day. Forget about Super Bowl Sunday. Forget about all the things that the Christian church does on the Sabbath day. And say, you know, this is the Lord's day. I'm going to delight myself in the Lord. And there's a promise here for it. You'll do this. The Lord has a blessing in it for you. Now, we don't see this. And what I want to point out here is, now there's a logical sequence here. We don't see these things as connected. And there's a real problem here. We don't understand this. Not only is there a promise here, but when you go to Jeremiah, he says, you know, he's saying it to the society more than just you and your family and your children. He's saying this to the society. He said, if you'll turn your foot away from doing your own will and call the Sabbath a delight and honor me, then we'll enter into the gates of this city, kings riding upon horses that'll sit upon the throne of David. Now, my point to you is there is a connection between the observation of the Sabbath day and good government in society. The Lord promises for obedience on this point in communion with me, I will give you good rulers. And, you know, you say, well, why is that? That doesn't seem to be connected. Doesn't seem to make any sense, you know, at all. But it's there. It is there in Jeremiah. Now, why is it there? Oh, very interesting. It's because, well, what is the Sabbath day? Well, what did he say in Genesis when he set it apart? He rested from all his work. Therefore, the Lord sanctified the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Sabbath is connected with a certain kind of rest. It's a rest that you have in the Lord where you're in communion with Him and you're learning from Him and you're delighting in Him. You're communing. You know, it's a day when I put everything else out of my mind and I'm thinking about the Word of God and applying it in my life and so on. So here's the issue. If I rest here, I will have good government out here. And what does good government represent? Every time you read in the book of Judges, you know, that the Lord delivered the people, what does the scripture say? And the land had rest 40 years. And the land had rest all the time that the judge judged Israel. Good government is rest in the civil society. And that takes me back to, you know, when I get the email, urgent, call your congressman, drop everything and call your congressman. You know, answering all those emails and doing everything that every Christian group wants me to do to affect good government will eliminate the rest. I mean, I'll be up all day, all night. I'd stay home from work, making all these phone calls. I got no rest dealing with the problems of civil society. So you see, if you reject the rest on a personal level, in application ethically in your own life, God will guarantee that you will not have rest in the civil sphere either. You're going to rest here, going to commune with me, going to live with me, walk with me, learn from me, and so on. I'll give you rest out here, and the land will have rest. And if you reject that in your personal life on a personal level, the land will never have rest. And that's the connection. So if you'll obey the Sabbath, then we'll enter into the gates of this city, kings riding upon horses. Now, man, I don't find that anywhere in the Christian church. It's not my wisdom. It's God's wisdom. It's God's way of thinking, and He showed it to me. But there's no brilliance in me. That's what He says in Jeremiah. And that is what we have to see as Christians, the connection of these ideas, the connection of how God governs the society in which we live in a way that causes us to say, you know, I'm really wrong on that. You know, I ducked out of church on Super Bowl Sunday. You know, and I went home and turned on the television set, you know. And I really hadn't thought any more about the sermon, really hadn't engaged myself intellectually in anything else. And so there's an example that I'm not going to pick up anymore, but that's what I mean when I try to link these things together.
I'm going to ask a question, and you may want to repeat it.
Okay.
So, you've shown us some examples in Scripture where an evil ruler is a judgment of God upon his church, upon his people because of their sin. My question is, can you safely make that generally, as a general statement, as in that's always the case, for which an evil ruler would be in their position? Is it always because of the sin of the church? Or are these examples of that can happen and that does happen, but is it always?
Okay, so the question is it a jump to take one example where there is an evil ruler and it's a judgment on the church and say, well, look now, so it happened here and that was the case here, but is that always the case, you know, and so on and so forth? Well, if I was in a non-Christian country, you know, I would say, well, you know, I'm just a lone Christian in that non-Christian country, and you know, maybe evil ruler is just the result of the doctrines of that society coming to fruition. R.J. Rushdoony, in his World History tapes, he's got this tape series. It was on cassette tapes. Maybe it's on CD or something like that. It is a brilliant treatment of world history. And the theme of it is how that faith always produces the kind of society that you live in. There's always, at the root of society, a faith that undergirds that society. And when he begins with the ancient cultures in the Akkadian nations and in Egypt and in, you know, he deals with Babylon and he deals with the others, you know, he takes you through what their religious faith was and then how that manifests itself in the society. And of course, every non-Christian political faith, every faith that undergirds a non-Christian nation produces tyranny. Okay? And that tyranny takes all kinds of different forms. But, for instance, an evolutionary faith. What kind of a law structure do you have in an evolutionary faith? What kind of a structure do you have when men view themselves as evolving and becoming gods? You know, well, that the ruler is the divine human link. And we build pyramids as burial vaults, and we have human sacrifice, you know, on the tops of those pyramids, and the blood pours down the steps, and you're just a peon in that kind of a system when men are becoming gods, you know. And even when you take the faith of the Medes and the Persians, you remember conquered Babylon. Now the faith of that society was Zoroastrianism. Zoroastra, which means the seed of the woman. You recognize an Old Testament promise. In other words, it's based on a man claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, and the knowledge that men had from the fall onward. And so over history, there have been many of these Zoroastrians claimants to be Messiah. And of course, but their concept is the equal ultimacy of good and evil. So you have two ultimate principles, one good and one evil, you know, and these things are in balance or in tangent. And basically for the society that means anything goes. You know, we can't say anything is bad, you know, think of modern America. We can't say anything is bad because that's a legitimate manifestation of this ultimate principle that you might call evil. But it's still legitimate. And then over here, we have this other manifestation. So everything goes, and their diplomacy was the big aspect of the society. The other nations that they conquered were satisfied enough with the rule of the Medes and Persians because they could do whatever they wanted to do in their society. And you remember, it was under the Medes and the Persians, the temple at Jerusalem was rebuilt. They were willing to accept Jehovah as a legitimate God for that area down there. It's okay, because everything is valid in the society in which... Now, that's just examples of how the faith always produces the society. It's certainly true of pagan nations. But you know, what we have in this country is a Christian heritage. No matter how much they want to deny that, it's the church here, the Christian church, that is the dominant force still in our society. They're doing everything they can to eliminate that, to import peoples from other nations and give them political authority to vote and all this kind of thing. But the history of this country is a Christian history. And so I don't believe that we're in the same kind of a situation. The deal is it's the church that sinned. We have sinned, and we're responsible, and the ascendants of the men of the nations are part of that judgment in Deuteronomy on our sin.
My next question is going to be, so how do you apply that to America?
Okay.
Kind of caveating off of his question, I was wondering if you could expound a little bit on kind of the early church time period, because it would seem like during that period you have two kind of opposing things. What you're talking about, you have an incredibly have a church that is incredibly, I don't know if pure is the right word, or vibrant, or, I mean, it's just, it's expanding at an incredible rate. The Lord is saving all kinds of people, but at the same time, it's in the midst of this government
right.
that is, you know, one of, it's very wicked, it's idolatrous, it's murderous, it's all these things.
Right.
So I was wondering if you could just kind of expound on that.
Sure, and you're talking, of course, about the church in the Roman Empire, in the context of these murderous tyrants, you know, who are putting men to death for their faith and this kind of thing. Well, you know, that prophecy in Daniel of the fourth kingdom, you know, I believe is Rome, you know, and, you know, there's a little section in there where it says, and so the saints of the Most High take the kingdom. You know, the end result of the church's strife and warfare was that they were victorious. And, you know, even though, and so Constantine did declare the Roman Empire to be a Christian nation. Now, even at that level, Constantine was an Arian. It was a defective Christianity. It was still an attempt at statism, but at least they recognized this is the only healthy element in our society, and we got to stop persecuting them. But then growing out of the collapse of the Roman Empire, you still had the work of the Christian church that dominated in nations. And of course, the Middle Ages are called the Dark Ages by historians. Why? Because Christianity was dominant. We needed an enlightenment paganism before we think we've gotten anywhere. That's just the bias of the modern historian. So in the Middle Ages, there's a tremendous amount of work that it's done by the Christian church. And again, it's not everything that we think, you know, the church should have been and so on. We might have problems with some of the medieval doctrines and this kind of thing, but still, they were a force in society, and they were responsible and held sway over nations and converted nations in a tremendous way. So you got to see that the work in the Middle Ages that came out of that early period of the church did have its effect on the peoples of the world. So yeah, I mean, just because we're faithful, and this is, it's a good point to bring up, just because we're faithful in a particular context doesn't mean we're going to live to see the results of that victory. Okay, but where do you want us? I want it for my children, my grandchildren. You know, I want their generations not to be like my generation, and I'm willing to give my life for my Lord in that, you know, to see a victory take place. So it doesn't mean I'm going to see, you know, everything that comes to pass.
Could we, for the purpose of what you're saying here, could we define the church? Could you repeat the question?
Okay, so what is the Christian church?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you know, I would say, you know, that if, when you define the church, it's all those that profess the truth, you know, wherever they are, you know. And so, you know, I would resist saying that I am capable of giving you an exact formula of what truths, you know, and so on and so forth. But certainly Mormonism is not true. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's a heresy. Those are heresies. So if you go back to those ancient creeds, you know, for your definition of basic Christianity, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Chalcedon, you know, the Athanasian Creed and so on, you know, you'll find basic doctrines of the Trinity and the salvation that is in Christ, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, that there's a good place to start. And so I would say, you know, that's another problem that we have. You know, we got to stop trying to reinvent the wheel. You know, we got to go back and say, well, what is Christianity? When we ask what is Christianity, well, what do the creeds say? What are the ancient creeds of the Christian church? You know, and we got to go back and find that we're not the first people that live, and God holds us responsible for what's gone before. You know, if we have a view of history like it all begins and ends with us, we're really cut off from what God is doing in the world. And we got to recognize that history is His story. It's God's story. It's the work that He's doing.
and the ages that have gone before, God worked in those ages with those people. And we can't just ignore them and say they're meaningless to us, because it all begins and ends with us.
So I would say, you know, well, if we want to define Christianity, we go back to the ancient creeds and start with that. And we may come along and say, yeah, but, you know, Rome, the Roman Catholic Church went on with this thing where they denied justification by faith, and that's not Christianity. Well, I can accept that, too. You know, I can say, well, you've got to be justified. You're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And real faith works like James says it does, you know.
Seen this over the past couple of years, or here more recently, is we have the disconnection with the Old Testament passages, because I believe we are disconnected from what we read of who Israel is.
Okay.
Who we are today. So now they see that as non-existent, doesn't exist. So that's Israel, we are the church, different. And of course, God has shown me the connection between us being spiritual Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I see within the church that the reason we disconnect this, or the church is disconnected, because we put such emphasis on the physical Israel of today.
Right.
And as you see, you know, we have the end times and all this stuff. When we look at that, all that prophecy has been fulfilled about Israel. There's something special about physical Israel. Well, I believe that has pushed us to a sense of disconnection from the Old Testament. And I believe that's a big part of our problem, applying Old Testament law.
You're right.
Is that how you...
Yeah, you're right. I would say that that's the case. Now, what can I say and not get in trouble without a long defense leading up to anything that I would say? You know, E.C. Wines wrote a book called Commentary on the Laws of the Ancient Hebrews, and it's really a structural commentary. It talks about the polity of Israel and so on. I edited it for Plymouth Rock Foundation one time, and I wrote some questions for it and this kind of thing. But he has this great passage, and he says, you know, it corresponds with the goodness of God that he would make a revelation on the issue of civil polity like he makes a revelation on everything else. And so the point he was making is that studying the civil polity of the Old Testament Israelites is helpful for understanding the nature of what civil society is supposed to be and how it's to be structured. And that's what he's doing. He's going through finding the principles that he wants to carry forward and say, you know, these are the things we should be following. And that's one use of Scripture, the Old Testament, that we have to make. We have to have the idea that the things that were written for our instruction. You know, and we can pick these things up and learn from them. And again, just like the cause and effect in Jeremiah with honoring the Sabbath day and having good government, that's an example that stands. And can you tell me why it shouldn't be applied today? I say it should. I mean, I say we should learn from that. It's the same God that dealt with that nation that is dealing with us now. And it's His law that is required, you see, of us. So, you know, you're right. And the issue of the church in Israel needs to be dealt with doctrinally in order for us to properly understand the application of the Old Testament. And the only other thing I'll say about that is, that's what I was doing tonight when I said, look, Habakkuk 2:4 is a gospel statement. And the whole book of Romans is based on what God said to the prophet Habakkuk. And when Paul gets around to arguing that in Romans, what do we think that Abraham, our father, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. What's the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see? And so when Paul wants to talk about how God saves men, he goes back to the Old Testament, to their father, and says, how did he save your father? What about Abraham? What do we think with him? And then he takes them all through the history, and he says, now, you know,
by faith, Abel offered unto God, and then Enos was translated, you see, and then by faith, Noah and what he did, and then Abraham. So Abraham's in the middle. He's got faith all the way back, you know, with Abel's sacrifice and still testifying at that. And then he goes all the way through the judges. Tom would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of Samuel and David and the prophets. You know, they all, through faith, did what they did. So, again, it's just testimony. When we really read the scripture and look at it, you're not going to find different ways of salvation. It's by faith throughout the scripture. And by faith, we enter into the promises.
So I think you kind of alluded to what's coming without wanting to reveal too much. That's fine. I was wondering if you could give us some sort of overview, at least, or a big picture of the pieces that are coming. I wanted to know questions like, who am I supposed to be voting for?
Okay.
How do I know if capital punishment is right, and in which cases?
Okay.
How should we be serving in civil government, and how should I govern my home, and bigger questions?
Okay. Your pastor and I talked about that, and we were going to talk about what's coming tonight. I'm not sure. So, but I know what I'd like to do next time is you know, these two points, truth and righteousness, are the things that we have to deal with. And as they impact our society, that's what I'm interested in talking about. So where do we go from here? You guys tell me, what do we need? Or Frank, maybe you have some ideas. I think we ought to have an understanding of the place of the law of God in the world. And it begins with understanding it theologically in our own lives and salvation. Because if we don't understand it there, then we're not going to have a right view of it, you know, outside there in the world. So that's certainly one thing that we can talk about. And then I also thought about, and again, I'm open to, I also thought about talking about the, every time I do that, it gets louder. I also thought about talking about the principles of the organization of civil society and constitutional government, you know, in our own country, you know. And again, these things are based on the scripture, and we can see that. And then the what are called the three pillars of the Constitution. Is anybody familiar with those? You know, okay, they're biblical ideas, and there's a place where we can really talk about their application, you know, in the world across the board. So those kinds of things, but I'm open to what we do.
And the goal being with that, the way I've learned it, because we started in the civil sphere, once you start understanding the model and apply theology, applied ethics in that area, it's already a template for the other spheres of your home and the church. So it's going to start unearthing a lot of things. Like he says, when you start focusing on the civil government, it's going to talk about the headship at home, the roles and relationships in the house. It's going to talk about church government. So you're going to start seeing these holes that we need to fill and these areas where we need to repent. And so that's why he's dealing with the civil magistrate, but it is covering the primary principles of these individual institutions. And so it won't be separate. We don't have to learn all these things. They'll be applied differently in these different spheres. But if we look at, I would say, try to master these issues in the civil magistrate, first doing what he's doing right now, laying the groundwork of understanding the error. Because if we don't understand the error, we'll chase our tails, we'll chase those phantoms. So once we understand, okay, this is the error, this is what's causing my car not to start over, and I trace it to the starter, once I can do that, then I can run this car. And that's why it's starting off in this, you know, crawl, walk, run. So it will flush itself out. The Holy Spirit is already doing that work right now with how he's going to direct all this. Pastor has a thesis. He has an outline for various things to do. But if we focus on that, start off with the errors of the church, dealing with the heresies of the church, internal, leading into the civil sphere, it's going to cover a lot of things, which is what it's done for me. That's where he started me at. And so it's opened how I run my house, how I see the state, all those things. And so I think we just flow from there to the crawl, walk, run, and